Good evening. It is good to be back. We'll be continuing our study that we started last time in the thinking about the nation of Israel. And we looked at Abraham last time. And if you remember, we thought about three aspects of his character. We thought about his faith, the obedience that resulted from that faith, and then his worship and his relationship with the Lord. For our next segment, we're going to move on to his grandson. We'll look at the life of Jacob tonight. And we're going to take a bit of a different angle in this study, but hopefully that'll be helpful. And the way I'd like to do it is I'd like to look at Jacob's character and how it matured and changed by way of the relationships that he had with those around him, his interactions with his family. And we'll be looking particularly at Esau and how he dealt with him, his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and then at Laban, with Laban. And then finally, we'll look at how he matured in his relationship with the Lord. And we'll think about how those relationships shaped his view and shaped his attitude toward the world and toward his what he needed to do, how he needed to live. So in order to do that, again, we won't be progressing linearly through his life like we did last time, but we'll be jumping around a bit. But I think we're all familiar enough with the basic ideas of Jacob's life, so hopefully we'll be able to give a little context as we go, and hopefully keep up with that. Before we get started, let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open your word and just see so many different applications for it, see so many different ways in which you speak to us. We think of doctrine and exhortation, and we can see prayers in your word, but we can also see characters, and we can see how they lived and how they interacted and how you dealt with each one of them as individuals. Father, we thank you we can see these characters and we can learn lessons from their lives. We can study them and we can view them in so many different ways, and we can learn even about you through their lives. So we pray as we open your word that we would hear from you and that we would see what you have for us, see the truth that you have prepared for us this evening, and that we would learn something from the life of Jacob. So we just commit this time to you and pray that you'd be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in chapter 25 of Genesis. And this is the birth of Jacob and also his first encounter with Esau that we have recorded. So we'll read verses 20 through 34 of Genesis chapter 25 to begin with. Genesis 25 and verse 20. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled within her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." We'll come back to the first part of that when we look at Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob's relationship with his parents. But just thinking about this, I think we think of Jacob as being the younger brother, the little brother. But it's important to remember that they were twins, actually. And Jacob was only a few seconds or minutes younger. But they were actually an odd set of twins. Most twins, that I know at least, are very close, even closer than other brothers or other siblings. They have a special bond, a special friendship, and they stick together. But Jacob and Esau don't seem to have that closeness. In fact, their entire relationship, at least for the first years of their lives, are entirely characterized by rivalry and strife. And we'll see eventually that they learn to coexist peacefully, but at first, at least, there's this characteristic of rivalry, of always being in contention with each other, of competing over everything, which oddly enough isn't entirely different from most brothers, but that's the way that goes. And this rivalry starts even before birth, as they struggle in the womb, both trying to gain some sort of advantage for themselves. And as Esau is born first, Jacob reaches out to grab his heel. I'm obviously not saying that Jacob was, as a newborn baby, intentionally trying to gain some advantage over his brother or knew what he was doing, but I think the Spirit records that story because it gives a sense of their attitudes toward each other as they were growing up, as they were young children, that they would constantly be looking to put the other one down in order to raise themselves up, looking to gain some advantage at the loss of the other, struggling for supremacy. And their differences are emphasized in verse 27 when it describes them. It says, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field. And it says, Jacob was a plain or a mild man. Not only were they rivals, but they had completely different personalities, completely different interests and ways of living their lives. I think this verse is interesting because it challenges the view we typically take of Jacob's character. You know, his name means supplanter. And because of the deception of his father and the struggle with Laban, we usually think of him as this wily, worldly wise man. But this verse calls him mild, which is actually the same word that's translated perfect in describing Job. It can be translated gentle or undefiled or upright. It doesn't sound like much like the typical image we have of Jacob. But if you think it through, I think that this word mild describes him perfectly. Think about the deception of Isaac. Jacob wasn't innocent in it by any means, but it was Rebekah that really took the initiative there and came up with a plot and convinced Jacob to go along with it, and he resisted a little bit, but it was feeble. When Esau threatened to kill him, Jacob ran away. When Laban tricked him and gave him Leah as a wife, instead of fighting for Rachel and taking her as what he had earned, he gave in and agreed to work another 7 years for her. When he returned from Laban's house, he was afraid of Esau and tried to send the gifts ahead of him to pacify him and to make him feel better towards him and to leave him alone. And even as an old man, think about the whole situation with Benjamin, where he was afraid to let Benjamin go to Egypt for fear that he would lose him. All in all, he was a mild man, a quiet man. And I think through that we can get the picture that Esau was the dominant one in the relationship, the powerful one. And Esau and Jacob was more of the took the second place and was more submissive to him. Especially considering Esau's position as Isaac's favorite. So in the last verses here of chapter 27, we get the this famous story of the selling of the birthright. We all know the story, but I think to really get an idea of what this story actually means, we need to see it from their viewpoint, to understand what they thought of about the birthright. So think about what the birthright was to begin with. At the risk of sounding ridiculous, a birthright in general terms is something that you get by right of birth. solely by right of being born in a certain position to a certain family, you get something. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, it was a unique birthright because they belong to a unique family. Their family had been chosen by God to be the nation that he would deal with in a special way throughout the Old Testament. So what was their birthright, particularly, as distinguished from all of the birthrights? And there are three aspects that most commentators mention in regard to this birthright. First of all, succession as the family priest, that they would have that role of dealing with the sacrifices and being the family's representative before God. Second of all, assumption of the father's authority as the head of the family, being the authority figure in the family. And finally, a double portion of the inheritance. So they received twice as much as the other children, the one who had the birthright. But more importantly, and more relevant to our discussion, is the aspect that was particular to this birthright, the one that was in the covenant with Abraham, God's covenant. And that was the inheritance of the land of Canaan and the birth line of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come through Abraham's descendant and the one who held his position through the birthright. So now we have an idea of what the birthright was and what they thought of it. And that gives us a better understanding of just what a mistake it was for Esau to despise it and how it was an act of faith for Jacob to desire it. Look at verse 32. At the end of that, Esau says, "What profit shall this birthright do to me? What good is this going to do me?" In other words, the birthright, the benefits of it, would come to his descendants. He would be in the line of the Messiah. In other words, he was saying, I don't think I'm going to see the land of Canaan. I don't think it's going to be passed to my family in my lifetime. So it showed his lack of faith that he was willing to give up something that to him, it had such a little value because he didn't trust in the promises of God. He didn't trust that God could carry through with his promises to give them the land of Canaan. And if he did it, it didn't matter to him because he considered that it wouldn't come to him anyway. So it wouldn't be to his benefit to keep this. What will be to his benefit is to get this soup right now. And that gives us the picture of Esau, that he wanted what he could see now, what he could get in this lifetime, what could benefit him in the short term. Whereas Jacob, flawed as his methods may have been, had at least some sort of faith that this birthright meant something, that the promises of God were worth something, even if it was only a bowl of soup. So that's why it says that Esau despised the birthright and belittled it, was willing to give it up for almost anything, or almost nothing. Obviously, Jacob wasn't blameless in this story. Yes, he desired a good thing and placed a value on the promises of God, but his approach to it wasn't necessarily the way that God would have planned. God did plan to make him the heir. We saw that in the promise that he gave to Rebekah. But rather than allowing God to work his purposes, despite what the circumstances looked like, Jacob wanted to take things into his own hands, and he wanted to work however he could to accomplish what he thought would be best. And we're going to see that as we go through, that he continues to do that. And it takes the Lord breaking him to break him of that habit. So we're going to jump a few chapters to chapter 27. As I said, we're going to be jumping around a bit. But let's jump to verse 41. And we're cutting in right in the middle of the story of the stolen blessing, which we'll get to in a minute. And we talk about Isaac and Rebekah. But verse 41 says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" I think that gives us another picture of the relationship between Jacob and Esau, that Esau could threaten to kill Jacob, and Jacob would believe him. that he would take it seriously that Esau meant to take his life. And of course we know from there that Jacob leaves and goes to live with Laban. Let's go on to chapter 33 to see the next time that these two meet up. And this is after he's been with Laban for 20 years or so, and he's traveling back. He's returning to Canaan. Now let's read the first 9 verses or so. So I think we can get an idea of Jacob's mindset here. Here he's left, and the last thing he's heard of Esau was that he wanted to kill him, that he was furious at him for stealing his blessing, stealing his birthright, taking everything he had. And so he obviously is afraid of him. So chapter 33 and verse 1 says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are those with thee?' And he said, 'The children which God hath graciously given thy servant.' Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, 'What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord.' And Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself.'" Coming from what we've just seen, this account is pretty shocking. That here Jacob comes, fully expecting the worst. Here comes 400 men with Esau. Why else would he bring 400 men if not to wipe Jacob out? And he comes and he puts his children in front of him, and then he comes and bows himself before Esau over and over again, coming to him. And then Esau, in verse 4, runs to meet him and falls on his neck and kisses him. It's incredible to think that Esau would welcome him back after all this time. But let's think about this change in Esau's outlook. First of all, it had been 20 years since he'd seen his brother. I'm sure the pain of losing in this contest to his brother had faded somewhat. At least maybe what had seemed important 20 years earlier didn't seem quite so important anymore. And we know from chapter 36 and from here itself that Esau was independently wealthy, so we didn't need necessarily the birthright or the blessing, or at least he didn't think he needed it. He didn't need the inheritance from his father of earthly goods. So he still did well for himself, and remembering Esau's character, that he cared about what he had and what he could see and what he had right now, to him, he must have been happy. He was rich. He had everything he needed right now. What else would he want? Why would he want to hurt Jacob? So it isn't quite as drastic or as shocking as we think. And the final connections that we see between Jacob and Esau come later at the end of chapter 35 and the beginning of chapter 36, where they bury their father, and then Esau moves away because the land couldn't sustain their combined wealth of livestock. But it seems at least that the separation was friendly, in contrast to their early relationship. So that's Jacob's relationship with Esau. And really, the thing to remember from that is just the rivalry that was between them and the constant conflict and contention that characterized their lives as they grew up. And, of course, that changed a little bit into friendship and into peace. But it'll still affect Jacob's character and Jacob's outlook as we look at other ways in which he grew. So having looked at Esau, we're going to move to Jacob's parents briefly. Let's go back to chapter 25 to do that. And I do think it's important to get an image of Jacob's home life, because I think we're all shaped consciously or unconsciously by the home we grow up in. And we develop an outlook on life in a way in which we respond to things and to other people based on how we grew up and how we dealt with our family. So first of all, the first thing we notice about their parents is that they didn't have any children for 20 years. 20 years of marriage with no children. But still Isaac prayed, yes. And the Lord eventually answered those prayers and gave them two sons. And we see this sort of scene several more times with Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth, where a woman was barren for many years, and then the Lord gave her a child, and that child was used greatly for the Lord's work. So the other crucial fact that we can see is the favoritism that Isaac showed towards Esau and Rebekah showed towards Jacob. I'm not sure entirely why they picked these. It says that Isaac loved Esau because he was a man of the field and because he loved his venison. But for whatever reason, they picked their favorites, and they obviously make that quite clear. And I think that contributed greatly to the strife between Esau and Jacob, that each one had their favorite parent, and they were each trying to get the good approval of the other. And they were each trying to show that they were better in order to please their parents, and fighting against that favoritism. It ended up being a terrible influence and led to splits among the family. So having set the stage for that, let's look at chapter 27 for the real story of Jacob and his parents. Of course, this is the story of the stolen blessing. I think we, again, all know this story. And for sake of time, we won't read the entire thing. We'll just break in at various points and summarize as we go. So first of all, Isaac, realizing that he was getting old, there in verse 1, he decided to bless Esau. Now, he was disregarding the promise that the Lord made to Rebekah before the children were born, that the elder would serve the younger. Instead, he decided to go ahead and bless Esau because he was his favorite. He wanted to bless him and to give him the first place, regardless of what the Lord had said. And I think this story gives a perfect example of how the Lord can work and accomplish his purposes even through man's schemes and man's devices. Even using those schemes, he can accomplish his purposes. So, of course, Rebekah, continuing the contention already present and showing remarkably little respect for Isaac, decided to turn the situation to the benefit of her favorite and to get the blessing for Jacob. And again, we all know the story. But what I want to focus on is the blessings. There are two blessings in this chapter and one in chapter 28. And so we'll look at those three. The first one is the one that was stolen, the one that Isaac intended for Esau, but the Lord intended for Jacob. So we'll read verses 27 through 29. Here in Genesis 27. Genesis 27:27 says, "And he, that is Jacob, came near and kissed him. And he, that is Isaac, smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." So we've got three aspects, three parts of the blessing. The first one is land and possessions, fruitfulness. That is, he would be fruitful, and his fields would produce well. And the second is that he would have authority in his family, authority over other nations, that other nations would bow to him, and that his descendants would be powerful. And the third would be cursing for those who cursed him, and blessing for those who blessed him. It's interesting that this blessing is given in very general terms. A more specific one is the one in chapter 28, when Isaac blesses Jacob before he leaves to go to Laban's house. And we can notice that Isaac didn't mention the covenant with Abraham or the promise of the Messiah. Remember, he thought he was speaking to Esau. And it appears that even Isaac could tell that Esau was concerned only with the temporal things, immediate blessings, and didn't have any interest in those future blessings or in the promises of God. So this blessing is concerned with really the immediate things and immediate power and blessing and riches. So that's the blessing that Isaac thought he was giving Esau, but instead gave Jacob. And of course, we see it come true later with the wealth that Jacob receives and the power and the authority. So let's read the next few verses, starting in verse 30. So it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, O my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So in verses 39 and 40, Esau is also promised fruitfulness. It's interesting that the order that he gives there, between the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth, is reversed. When he gave it to Jacob, it was the dew of heaven then the fatness of the earth, and it's the other way around with Esau. And one commentary I read made the point that Esau was more interested in the earthly blessings. And the prophecy in verse 40 is also fulfilled later in 2 Chronicles, where the Edomites were under the dominion and under the rule of Israel until the reign of Jehoram, when they revolted and got their independence. So having seen the two blessings in chapter 27, let's look at chapter 28. So at this point, Esau has threatened Jacob, and Rebekah took Jacob and told him to go away and she told Isaac to send him to go find a wife among her family. So let's read the first four verses there in chapter 28. It says, And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So this blessing is the only one of the three that wasn't directly affected by the defeat of chapter 27 that Rebekah and Jacob carried through. And it was truly meant for Jacob, both by Isaac and also by the Lord. And it marks the inheritance from Isaac, the passing on to Jacob of the covenant promise of Abraham, and the establishment of Jacob as the head of the nation, as the heir of the land of Canaan, and the heir to the promise of the Messiah. So I know we really flew through those blessings and didn't get the full meaning we could out of them, but we really don't have time to discuss them in detail. But just remember that the first two, the ones that were embedded in the deceit, were temporary and earthly in their focus and in their scope. And the third one, the one that was with given in honesty, was full of spiritual and lasting implications. And of course, again, we know from chapter 25 that the Lord had always intended to set Jacob as the head of the nation and the heir to the covenant. So it wasn't fully addressed until chapter 28, where Isaac passed that on through this blessing. So with that, Jacob leaves his father's house and travels east over to Haran, to Padan Aram, to Laban's house. So as we move on from his parents, from Isaac and Rebekah, there's just a few things to keep in mind with regards to his character and the way that he's been shaped by his early life. As we already mentioned, their strife contributed to the strife of Jacob and Esau. And even as that rivalry led to the events of chapter 27, it taught Jacob a lesson that would carry through many years. And that lesson was that in order to receive what he wanted, he would have to look out for himself. He would have to find his own way to accomplish his own purposes, however he could. And because he didn't have a very powerful personality, he'd have to be more subtle about how he went about that. And we'll see that as we look into his relationship with Laban. So we'll spend a little less time on Jacob and Laban for sake of time. We'll just look at very, very quickly, at the basic characteristics of their interaction. You can be turning to chapter 31, we're reading three verses there. But really there are two main conflicts between Laban and Jacob. The first is concerning Rachel and Leah, and we all know the story there, how Jacob fell in love with Rachel and wanted to marry her and promised to work 7 years in order to do so. But when the day of the wedding came, Laban substituted Leah and then made him work another 7 years to marry Rachel. And the second controversy has to do with Jacob's prosperity. We won't go into the story of it, but he essentially took the spotted animals of the flock and made his own little flock and made that his payment from Laban. And then he prospered through that. And Laban became jealous, and eventually that led to him leaving Laban's house. And it was actually summed up quite nicely in chapter 31, where we're going to be reading. So we'll read the first 13 verses of chapter 31. It says, "And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto thy land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served thy father. And your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-straked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of thy father, and given them to me. And it came to pass that at the time the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes, and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see, All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked and speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." So basically, in spite of Laban's scheming, in spite of the power struggle, the Lord blessed Jacob and made him prosperous. And notice that Jacob actually gives the Lord the glory for that, and gives him the glory for his prosperity. So basically, out of all these interactions, we see the one lesson reinforced, that if Jacob is going to get his way, he's going to have to do it his way. That's what he's been learning. That's what he's been seeing. That's what people have been trying to show him by the way they've acted toward him. Through his rivalry with Esau, he had to fight for what was his and to try to increase at the expense of his brother. His parents, of course, encouraged that rivalry and even joined in. And then Laban continued to teach him that he had to fight for what he deserved, looking out for himself by whatever means possible. So that's our view of Jacob, a mild, quiet man who learned to get his own way and then did quite well at it. So let's look now at his relationship with the Lord in closing. Obviously, what we've seen about his character so far is going to affect that relationship. Having grown up under his brother's thumb and having fought his way out of it, and now being this rich, powerful man, we could expect him to be proud of what he'd done, proud of being a self-made man, so-called, used to relying on himself. So the Lord's going to have to fight through that barrier in order to get to him and to have a relationship with him. So there are three recorded extended interactions, between Jacob and the Lord. So we'll look quickly at each one in succession. The first is in chapter 28. Genesis 28, we'll read 5 verses there, starting in verse 11. And this is during Jacob's trip, when he first leaves his father's house, and he's traveling between Beersheba and Paddan Aram. It says, "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So this is the story that we all know of the ladder stretched between earth and heaven, the Lord standing at the top, speaking to him and blessing him. And here the Lord reiterates that covenant with Abraham, that he would bring Jacob back into the land, that he would give him the land as a possession, and that he would bless him, and that he would, again, use him to bring the Messiah into the world. It says at the end of verse 14 that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So what was Jacob's response? How did he respond to all this? In verses 20 and 21, he made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." So he has a conditional response, that if the Lord fulfills his promises, then I'll believe him, and then he'll be my God. And it's true that the strongest faith comes from seeing the faithfulness and the provision of the Lord as he fulfills his promises, as he does according to his word. But at the same time, it was a conditional response. And again, his focus was still on the temporal things. If the Lord gives me food, gives me raiment, brings me back safely, then I'll believe him. And we'll see a gradual shift as we go through the other two interactions with the Lord. So for the next one, let's go to chapter 32. So at this point, he's on his way back to Canaan from the house of Laban. This is right before the story we read earlier, his encounter with Esau. So he's burdened with that he's meeting Esau, and he's already sent. He sends over his family across the brook, and stays alone on the north side of this brook, the night before meeting Esau. So let's start in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter, or to verse 31. Sorry. Genesis 32, verse 24. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall not be called Jacob any more, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power over men, or power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.' And he said, 'Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." We actually have remarkably little detail here, but all we're told is that there was this man who wrestled with him. And of course, we learn later that it was the Lord himself, because it says that Jacob had seen God face to face. But we don't know how the struggle started. We don't know what Jacob was thinking, but simply that Jacob wanted the blessing of this man, and he wouldn't let him go until he got it. So see, Jacob was still relying on his own methods, on his own power to get what he wanted, even up to the blessing of God. The Lord did bless him and renamed him the Prince Who Prevails with God. But as he did so, he weakened him at the same time, and made him limp for the rest of his life. So all of this was part of God's plan to change Jacob, to teach him to rely on God, to rely on God's fulfillment of his own promises, as opposed to going out and finding his own way to fulfill God's promises. Moving on quickly to the last encounter in chapter 35. And here the story comes full circle, as Jacob returns to Bethel, where he met the Lord the first time, and he fulfills that vow that he'd made the first time. In verses 2 and 3, he commands his family to get rid of their idols, and he builds an altar to the Lord, who he declared had answered him in the day of his distress and was with him in the way which he went. So now he's seen God's faithfulness. He's seen the promises fulfilled. He's wrestled with the Lord. He's been humbled. He's seen the way in which he's changed Esau's heart. And so he commits himself and his family completely to the Lord, abolishing the idols from his house. And it was only when he had abolished those idols and when he had built the altar that the Lord appeared to him and blessed him. So there's a progression of intimacy that we can see in these three appearances. The first time, the Lord stood at the top of the ladder, removed from Jacob, removed by that ladder and by the host that was traveling on it, and simply stood up there and spoke to Jacob. And there was no real interaction, there was no real connection, no relationship. The second time, Jacob only knew him as this nameless man that was wrestling with him. But there was some interaction, there was some personal contact. But again, there wasn't that closeness and that friendship, that relationship. But at this point, the Lord appears to him as he did to Abraham, in the same way, even calling himself El Shaddai, God Almighty, the same name he used with Abraham. And he starts that relationship. Because see, it wasn't good enough for Jacob to just carry on the family relationship with God. It wasn't good enough that he was part of the family that God had chosen. The Lord had to work with him personally, had to interact with him on a personal level, and deal with him through the circumstances of his life, through the people around him. He had to work with him on a personal level and draw him to himself. And it's not good enough to rely on being part of the church, on being part of a family, on being part of whatever entity we think draws us closer to God. What he wants is a personal relationship, a personal intimacy with each one of us, just as he did with Jacob. And it's up to us just how close we're going to be to the Lord. He's done everything necessary to have that closeness and that intimacy. And it's only the extent that we allow ourselves, that we give up ourselves, and that we draw close to him, and that we work out those things that we know are displeasing to him. It's only to that level that he can really have that relationship with us. So what can we take away from this story of Jacob? I know it's been very brief and very quick, short. So first of all, I think we got an idea of what kind of person he was, and that's important in thinking of characters, that we know who they are so we can interpret that in light of what they do. And we saw how his character was shaped by his early life. And so what lesson did Jacob learn by the harshness of experience that we can learn just by reading and by studying? I think there are times when we can no doubt work things out to our own benefit. We have a plan. We have a way of doing something, of even if it's a worthy goal. We have a way that we're going to do it, and we can think of a perfect plan and implement it. But we need to learn to ultimately leave our well-being up to the Lord. And I know that's another one of those things that we all say and we all agree to, and it sounds self-evident, but it's a practical thing, that we learn to trust the Lord for even the little things in our lives, that we trust him to take care of our lives, even when there's things that we're powerless to do. Even when we look to the future and the uncertainties and the troubles that we can see coming and the decisions that have to be made, we know that we have someone who controls the future and who controls all those uncertainties. And he loves us and he's looking for the best for us. And he has the perfect plan. So when we get into the habit of slipping into the self-sufficiency and being used to working things out for ourselves, which we're taught in regular life many times, I just need to remember to rely on the Lord and to trust him to ultimately work out his plan for us, because that's the perfect plan, much better than anything we've come up with. So hopefully we can learn that lesson that it took Jacob many, many years to learn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the word that you've given us, the example of Jacob's life, the mistakes that he made, the problems that he had, and the way that we can learn from those. Thank you for who you are and for the way that you have a plan for each one of us, the way that you have promised to work things out for us, to give us what we need, to provide for us in every way. We do love you, and we thank you for all that you have done for us, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we thank you and praise you and worship you. Amen.